As we get underway tonight, let me invite you to find two passages of Scripture. So we come to our time in study of God's Word, both found in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 16 and Matthew 22. Matthew 16 and Matthew 22 tonight. As in the morning, so now in our evening service, we're going to begin a new series of studies. In our evening training hour, I trust that these studies will help strengthen our faith, cause us to have a greater love and appreciation for our God and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and then as well to, with that, motivate us to a greater service for Him. Tonight, we're going to begin a study. And it's going to look like a theological class as we get underway. We're going to begin a study. If it's there, let's see. Do we have it queued up? There it is. We're going to begin a study of Christology. Over the last several months, we have been taking the time to study, really, the doctrine of the local church. Through that study, what we sought to do was set aside our preconceived notions and our traditions to come back to the Word of God and allow the truth of God's Word to be that which guides us in our understanding of one of the most important of institutions. As our study of rethinking the church has come to a close, I do want to encourage you with this thought. I hope that you do not stop thinking about the church. There is much going on in our world today that needs us to be able to give consideration to what the church is doing, how we respond to the things in this world, and thinking biblically about the local church. But for our sake of study, we're going to move on tonight and begin to look at the doctrine of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. This study is crucial to the entirety of our Christian faith. In fact, this singular doctrine continues to be the stumbling block to many religious people who are religious yet lost in their sin. As we begin to study out this theme of Christology, to go back to the very basics of who our Savior is and what we must know of Him, what we're going to consider, again, are things that are crucial, basic to our faith. In fact, Charles Ryrie, in his Systematic Theology, said this: the doctrine of the person of Christ is crucial to the Christian faith. It is basic to soteriology, that being the study of our salvation. For if our Lord was not what He claimed to be, then His atonement was a deficient, not sufficient payment for our sin. Crucial to our faith, crucial to that which we believe, is a right view and a proper understanding of Jesus Christ, our Lord. John Walvoord, in his book entitled Jesus Christ, Our Lord, discusses the problem that this doctrine poses in our modern day, to the modern man. He simply states the following. He says, unquestionably, the modern world does not accept the orthodox definition of the person and the work of Christ. In our world today, there are very few who want to receive what the Bible teaches about Jesus Christ, who He is, and what He did. But folks, if we get that wrong, much of our doctrine will be wrong. What we think of Christ, what we understand of Him, matters. It is crucial to our lives. It is crucial for our salvation. It is crucial for the church, which, by the way, belongs to Him. And so this is an important study for us. John Walvoord goes on to remind us that the modern mind has no problem with the doctrine of God and the doctrines of God the Father. Folks, if you look around our world today, we are quick to talk about God in general terminologies. Even Joe Biden claims to be religious. And I'm telling you, there's no religiosity in him. There's nothing religious about him and his family. There's not much religious about many within the realm of government, but we all claim to believe in God. We don't have a problem with the concept of the doctrine of God the Father. We don't have a problem that even God the Father is able to meet human needs by his divine love. What the modern world is unwilling to accept, and what mankind has always been unwilling to accept, and this goes back to when Jesus first came to this earth and the Jews rejected him, the problem is we cannot accept Jesus Christ. We can accept Christian ideals. We can accept the truth of there is a God, but Jesus Christ is a problem for us. And for the modern man. In fact, a gentleman named John Bailey, in a book that was written, The Place of Jesus Christ in Modern Christianity, made this observation. He said that the doctrine of the Trinity and the Incarnation and the Atonement have never been anything else to them, the world, than a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. It matters what we think about Jesus Christ. And the world today still struggles with his person. They struggle with his work. So in the weeks ahead, as we undertake this study, we as the followers of Jesus Christ need to gain a deeper understanding of our Savior, his person, his work, allowing that to draw our hearts closer unto him, that our love for him would increase. Because, folks, he is who we must tell them of. The gospel is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is what Jesus Christ did. It is not the church. Our goal is not to convert people to being a Baptist and attending Cornerstone Baptist Church. Our goal is to see them converted to Jesus Christ. And what they think about him matters. It is not just that they believe in God, but that they believe in Jesus Christ. So we're going to undertake a study. And tonight we're going to lay the groundwork for that study. And I trust that you'll look forward to what we'll consider in the months ahead. Let's pray together, and then we'll pick up our study tonight. Father, tonight as we begin a new series of thoughts related to the person of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, what we theologically call Christology, I pray that, Lord, at the outset of it, we as your people would understand the importance of such a doctrine. Father, it would be our heart's desire to learn more and more of him, to be able to clearly understand that we might be able to defend and to declare him to a world that is lost and in need of the Savior. Father, we ask and pray that as we look at these theological truths, Father, you would help us and ground us in these truths. Father, we'll give you the praise and thanks for it. So, Lord, we ask and pray your blessing on the beginning of the study tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. I've asked you to turn to two places tonight in Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 16 and Matthew 22. As we do so tonight, there is a basic question that you and I need to ask in relation to our study on Jesus Christ. In these two passages, we find this vital question that is posed. We want to begin tonight in Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, we're going to begin, if we would, in verse 13. And then we're going to read down and see the question as it's posed. Verse 13, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? They said, some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. As Jesus is here having a conversation with his disciples, he asked them this vital question: whom do men say that I am? How do men understand me? You're involved in the communication with other people, so who do men say that I am? And so they give the answer. They say, well, some think you're John the Baptist. Others think that perhaps you're Elijah coming back to us, or perhaps Jeremiah, or one of the other prophets. And what we begin to recognize is that men had a view, an opinion of Jesus Christ, and it even seemed to be a spiritual opinion, doesn't it? He's Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. And Jesus then asked this question, but who now do you say that I am? And Peter speaks up for the group and he says, thou art the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. It is upon that truth declared from Peter that God now says, Peter, upon that truth, I am going to build my church. By the way, folks, the church is built on the solitary truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And if we get that truth wrong, the church is wrong. And we can't get back to where we need to be. Foundational to the church is our understanding of who Jesus Christ is. And it's not enough to be close or to sound spiritual. We must know him to be the Messiah, the Son of the living God. In fact, the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 22 deals with this a little bit further. He is here now speaking to the religious leaders of the day. So turn there with me to Matthew 22. In Matthew 22, the Lord is engaged in a series of interactions with the religious leaders of the day. Please understand this. The religious leaders in Jesus' day, some of whom, the Pharisees, were strict in their adherence to the law. Be more accurate, strict to their adherence to the traditions. They actually had left behind the law. But in their minds, they were faithful to the law. Religious. Folks, I want you to understand this. They were absolutely lost. The Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes of Jesus' day rejected him. And because of that rejection, they're lost. And in this interactions, as they seek to entrap the Savior, be able to bring him to the point that they could put him to death and get rid of him, Jesus has this conversation. Look down at verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what a question. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They say unto him, the Son of David. He saith unto them, how then doth David, in spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, and I will make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? I love what happens. Verse 46, and no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. Understand the basic question, folks, for the study. And here it is. What think ye of Christ? Who do you say that he is? That's what we have to answer and have a clear biblical, theological understanding that we could answer that question. Who or what think you of Christ? Who do you say that he is? If we were tonight to simply end things right here, and I would give to each of you a little notebook and a pen and say, now write me an essay on who you think Jesus Christ is, I wonder what kind of answers we'd come up with tonight. I'm not going to do that to you. Maybe at the end we'll give you a test. I don't know. It does look like a theological class, CHR 101, okay? So maybe I'll give you some testing along the way, but probably I won't. Here's what I want you to get. We need to get to the ability to answer that question. What do we think of Christ? Who do we say that he is? Millard Erickson emphatically states, folks, that when we come to this vital question, it makes all the difference for our eternity. He goes on to say this, when we come to the study of the person and work of Christ, we are at the center of Christian theology. All else is secondary to the question of what one thinks of Christ. By the way, that's not their question, it's the question, so I got an R-E that doesn't belong there, okay? I can find my mistakes. It's usually when I get up to this point that I see them. When we come to the study of Jesus Christ, we're at the very heart and center of our theology. If our view of Christ is correct, then most likely our view of the other cardinal doctrines will fall in alignment. If it's wrong, it's the beginning point of our diversion from the truth. Sadly, many through the centuries have failed to properly answer these vital questions, which has led to many false theologies, many heresies. What's interesting is that most of these heresies come about because of a false view that is related to Christ's nature, related either to his deity or his humanity. There are many who deny the deity of Christ, and many who deny the deity of Christ also deny the teaching of Scripture concerning the Trinity. It's an interesting comparison when you do the studies. Many who have a wrong view of Jesus Christ really have a wrong view of the Godhead, and there's a rejection of the truth of the Trinity. The Bible teaches us that our God is one Lord, but he exists in three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. They are co-equal and co-eternal. Yet there are many who have denied the very fact that there are three persons, yet one God. Folks, the Jewish people are one of those individuals or groups of people that deny the Trinity, because they refuse to accept the second person of the Godhead. In fact, let me just give you a little bit of a history lesson, somewhat to speak, concerning some of these who have erred concerning their view of the deity of Christ. Back in the first century, you had the Ebionites, which was a remnant of extreme Judaizers. They simply taught that Jesus, who was the son of Mary and Joseph, and who so fulfilled the law of God that he was chosen to be the Messiah. They taught that he became conscious of God's choice at his baptism. So you can go into Matthew's Gospels and the other accounts, and when the Lord Jesus goes down to be baptized, he comes up out of the water, and there's a dove that descends upon him, and a voice from heaven that says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." They took that to say, that's when he understood he was chosen to be the Messiah, but they don't see him as the Son of the living God. He was a good man. He fulfilled the law and chosen, therefore, to be the Messiah. Their denial of the Trinity in their monotheistic view also caused them to deny his deity and his virgin birth. By the way, the church today, or the movement today that most denies the Trinity, is commonly found in what we call the Unitarian Church. There's just no view of the Trinity. There's not three distinct persons. It's a monotheistic view. And by the way, we have a monotheistic view. There is only one God. But that one God exists in three persons: Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Co-equal and co-eternal. But again, if we don't understand who Jesus Christ is, we accept then much of the teaching that he was a good man, but not truly God. His deity is denied. The other sect or major error deals with his humanity. There are many who deny the full humanity of Jesus Christ. In the 4th century, Arius of Alexandria began to teach that Christ might be called God, but he was not truly God. The Arians' view says that Christ was created. He is the Logos, the firstborn of all creation. They taught that in the incarnation, the Logos entered a human body, replacing the human spirit. Therefore, he is not fully God, nor is he fully man. This became, by the way, a major point of discussion when the Council of Nicaea came around in AD 325, which that Arian view was then determined by that church council as an absolute heresy. Folks, when you come to understand what the Bible teaches about Jesus Christ, we're going to see and learn together he must be considered fully God, deity, and fully man. If you deny either part of that, you have a wrong view of the person of Jesus Christ. Again, many systems have taught a limited humanity, while others deny the union of those two natures. In AD 451, the Council of Chalcedon, that the church declared its final position that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. He exists with two natures, human and divine. He is truly God and truly man. The distinction between his natures is not diminished by their union, but the specific character of each nature is preserved, and they are united in one person. I know that's a lot, but understand, that's our position. Jesus Christ has two natures, one fully divine, one fully human. God came to earth and was made like unto sinful men. That fact has to exist if there's salvation for mankind. And yet, throughout church history, men have tried to debate because they could not understand that Jesus is fully God and fully man. We've come up with a whole lot of theories, but if you deny either one, your theology is false and it's a heresy. With that being said, and some of that history being laid, let me take a few moments and give you a breakdown of our study in the next few months. I want to share with you some of the topics that we're going to begin to discuss and consider, again, as we seek to answer the basic question: who do you say that Jesus Christ is. What do you think of him? By the way, if we thought the study of the church in any way got difficult or deep, you're going to find out that we're going truly into the deep end of theology when we come through the study of who Jesus Christ is. Some of these things that we're going to discuss are difficult discussions. And yet, folks, they do find their answer in the Word of God because the truth that we're going to consider is given to us. So let's begin to look at what this breakdown is going to look like. I want to kind of prime the pump, so to speak, and kind of whet the appetite and get you excited about what we're going to be studying in the weeks to come. This is the kind of stuff that kind of stirs me up. Okay, this is the stuff that really kind of gets my juices flowing, and I get excited about when I'm in my office and doing those. I don't get to see a lot of people during the week, but I get to spend a lot of time with a lot of good people. They're found in books. And when I get into these kind of studies, I begin digging in deep. These are the things that kind of make me kind of happy. Okay, so forgive me if I'm real enthusiastic and you're going, I don't even know what he's talking about. We'll get to that, okay? Here's what we're going to be looking at. Number one, we're going to take the time beginning next week to look at what the Bible teaches about the pre-incarnate Christ. We need to address who Jesus was before he came to earth. How do we understand him in that state? Several things that you and I are going to have to consider, and several things that we're going to have to understand if we're going to have a proper view of Christ. Okay, when we talk about the pre-incarnate Christ, who he was or how he's to be understood before he came to earth, before he was born in a manger, how do we understand how the Bible teaches him at that point in time? We're going to have to look at the thoughts such as his pre-existence. We're going to have to consider the pre-existence of Jesus Christ, that he has always existed. He has always existed as the second person of the Godhead. Does the Bible teach that? And folks, the answer is there are passages upon passages upon passages which teach his pre-existence. And the reason that we don't understand it is because often those passages aren't properly interpreted. So we're going to look at those, his pre-existence. We're going to talk about the fact that Jesus Christ, this one who walked upon the earth, is the eternal God. We need to talk about his eternality. We need to talk about his activity during that time. Let me give you a little hint. Remember when Abraham is out in the field and he sees three men coming towards him and he goes and he prepares for them and they have a conversation about Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember that time in the life? You recognize that Abraham knew who he was standing in the presence of. He was standing in the presence of Almighty God. He is standing in the presence of the pre-incarnate Christ. We call it a theophany or a Christophany. Remember Jacob? Remember Jacob wrestling with the angel of the Lord? And Jacob is fighting to have his way. The angel finally looks to him and says, "Let me go." The day breaketh. And Jacob said, "No way." And he touches the hollow of his thigh and puts it out of joint. And Jacob goes from wrestling to leaning and clinging and saying, "I will not let you go until you bless me." What was Jacob, or who was Jacob in the presence of? He's in the presence of the pre-incarnate Christ because he says, "I realize I've seen God face to face and I'm still alive." I think that's true of Joshua as he's prepared to take the people of Israel over the promised land and he stands before what is the captain of the Lord of hosts. I think he's standing in the pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. We're going to look at some of those things and begin to understand how the Lord was involved in even that which is before his quote-unquote existence upon the earth. We need to look at his pre-incarnate condition, his pre-existence, his eternality, and his activity. Many false views and wrong theology stem from a proper, improper understanding of those things that we have just mentioned. Let me mention a few other things that we need to look at. Not only do we need to look at the pre-incarnate Christ, but we need to take a look at the incarnation of Christ. We need to understand what the Bible teaches about his incarnation, his coming to earth. We need to understand the meaning of that term, as it does not appear in Scripture, by the way. There's no place where the word incarnation is used, but it speaks of something that took place where Jesus came to earth. How do we understand the fact that he became flesh? What were the means of that incarnation? What's the purpose of it? And we're going to need to look at the very predictions given in the Scripture concerning that which is called the incarnation of Christ. Those are some important, yet sometimes deep considerations for us. Let's move on. We got to look at the pre-incarnate Christ, and we got to look at the incarnation of Christ. Folks, we also need to really understand the person of Christ. We're going to have to delve into some of the weightier matters of theology when it comes to this study. We're going to need to understand the truth surrounding his deity and his humanity. We've talked about some of the errors that already existed. We then have to get in, folks, to the nitty-gritty of the deity and the humanity of Jesus Christ. To understand his claim. And folks, please understand, Jesus Christ, while upon the earth, claimed to be unequivocally God. Okay? John chapter 8 and verse 58, he is dealing with the Pharisees and they're talking about Abraham and they're saying, how can you speak with such authority about Abraham? You're not even 50 years old. And Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. And they took stones up to kill him because he just declared himself Jehovah God. But we're going to have to talk about his deity and how that relates to his humanity. How can one be fully God yet fully man? Issues that must be faced if we're going to be able to defend our doctrinal positions. But when we look at the persons of Christ, and you consider his deity and his humanity, we have to understand how those two things blend together. That takes us into a study of the hypostatic union of Christ. That's a great big theological term, but it really speaks of the blending of those two natures. Because folks, some have taught, by the way, let me just throw it up here because we have to then deal with this issue. It's what we call the kenosis. Some have taught, some well-known men of history have taught that in Philippians chapter 2, that Jesus being in the form of God thought it not robbery with equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. When he thought it not robbery to be equal with God and made himself of no reputation, they call that the self-emptying of Christ. And some have taught that he emptied himself. One hymn writer said it this way, of all but love. Did he? Does he give up any part of his deity when he came to this earth? Theologically, there are many people that have taught he did. And that's a false theology. So we have to understand this hypostatic union and what is meant by this kenosis as it's brought up. Again, many theologians have held to that self-emptying of Christ. Your pastor, by the way, if you didn't get that, does not. Okay, and we're going to see why we don't believe in that. We're also going to need to study the theme of his sinlessness. Again, looking at the perfection of his humanity. Folks, there is no point where Jesus Christ ever sinned. He perfectly fulfilled the law. Yet people have tried to go throughout the New Testament and come up with those areas where Jesus Christ did sin and where he failed. But folks, Scripture teaches his sinlessness. After we look at the person of Christ, we then need to look at the works of Christ. We're going to need to dig deeper into the works of the Savior as we study those themes together. We're going to talk about the three offices of Christ. His office of prophet, priest, and king. Learn more of the names associated with Christ. As we consider his works, we have to consider his works while on the earth, his works associated with the resurrection and the ascension, and his work that he is now doing while he has ascended back and sits on the right hand of the throne of high. Those are all part of the things that you and I must have an understanding of when we talk about this one we call Jesus Christ, our Lord. So, let me ask you a question. Appetite been whetted yet? Ready to delve into some of these things and go a little bit deeper? We're not going to do it tonight. Okay? We're going to get into that, though, next week. However, we're not done for the night because there's a couple other things that I need to go through with us and help us understand as we set the boundaries for this study. Okay? That leads me to this point, the basis of our study. The issues that we're now going to mention need to be understood within the realm of Christianity, especially when it comes to the study of theology. Within the framework, though, of our modern world, these basic presuppositions have been lost in many theological systems. There are many folks today who claim to teach theology, but their theology is skewed because of some basic presuppositions that they have forgotten. Some good men fail in parts of their theology because we fail to remember these things. So how can we ensure that we have a good system of theology related to Jesus Christ? Because it is that crucial. It is that important. What we think of Christ matters. Vital to our Christian faith is what do we think of Christ? Who do we say that he is? So how can we ensure a proper system of theological thought when it comes to the study of Jesus Christ our Lord? Let me go ahead and share two basic presuppositions with us tonight. Here's the first. First of all, you and I must recognize that our Christological system can be no better than the view of Scripture upon which it rests. You cannot have a system of theology that is any better than your view of God's Word. Okay? When we come to the study of Christ, we are not studying the theologies of men. We might reference some of those theologies. I have an entire top shelf in my library, in my office. On the wall to the right as you look in, on the top left-hand side, an entire shelf that is designated for systematic theologies. Some that I really like, and some that I wonder why they're there. Okay? But please understand, there is not the study of a single person or their writings, we have to come back to a study of God's Word. And our view for Christ can be no better than our view of God's Word upon which our study rests. Without a proper view of Scripture, we cannot have a proper view of any theological system. By the way, I have an entire other shelf that is simply designated to books written on Christology. A lot has been written. But folks, the basis for our understanding has to come from God's Word. And if we do not have a right view of Scripture, we're not going to have a right view of Jesus Christ. A couple things that you and I have to accept. Orthodoxy or Orthodox Christianity has always assumed the accuracy and the authority of the Bible. Understand why that's important. You and I must accept that the Bible is absolutely accurate and authoritative when it comes to the issues of Christology. Right? How else are we going to explain his preexistence, his eternality? How else are we going to be able to explain and define passages such as Hebrews 13, that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever? He himself is the immutable God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. How are we going to define that if it's not going to come directly from the Word of God? You and I must assume that the Word of God is accurate and authoritative, because, folks, there are some things that are difficult for us to comprehend. When you start talking about the two natures of Christ and how they perfectly blend together, let's face it, we can come to some understanding, but not a perfect one. Humanly speaking, we are finite, trying to understand he who is infinite. And so it is going to take faith and a willingness to accept the Word of God, because we also believe that the Bible is inerrant and infallible. I hope you believe that, because that's what we do believe here. And if not, we need to take some time and go back and talk about that, if that's a struggle for you. But folks, listen, God's Word is without error. And when there are things that we don't comprehend, that doesn't mean the Bible's wrong. We have to come back to the Word of God. And so when it comes to a Christological system, we must have a right view of God. In our modern times, perhaps you have heard things like these. These are some of the studies that have been done. The search for the historic Jesus. The search for the historic Jesus has led many down a heretical path, as the Word of God and its authority has been set aside for the views of fallible men. Say, where do you find things like this? Just watch the History Channel when they say, let me tell you who Jesus Christ is. My wife will tell you, I will watch those things and I get angry. If it wasn't for the fact that I'd have to replace the cost of the TV, there's a couple times that things would have been thrown through it. Because it's absolute heresy. And she'll say to me, why do you watch those things? I don't know, but it gets my blood pumping and I watch them anyway. But you listen to these people and they go back and, well, we've discovered things in our archaeology, and we've done this and we've done that, and this historian says this and that historian says this, and we've come to these conclusions, all from fallible men. Where do we get our system of thought and theology? It must be that we accept the authority, the inerrancy of Scripture, and therefore, those who do so have also historically accepted the deity of Christ, his virgin birth, his sinlessness, his substitutionary death, and his bodily resurrection. Folks, just getting into the study of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there are countless theories as to what happened, from the swoon theory that he never really died, and when they laid him into that cold and borrowed tomb, the cold and being in there kind of revived him, and he arose and snuck out the back door. Bless your heart. Why do we have to come up with theories like that, folks? Because we will not accept who Jesus Christ is. Any variation from this biblical and fundamental truth that the Word of God is accurate, authoritative, and inerrant inevitably links people to the denial of who Jesus Christ is. You cannot deny the person of Jesus Christ when you hold to the accuracy, the authority, and the inerrancy of Scripture. Our Christological system can be no better than our view of the Bible itself. Okay? Number two, our Christological system will also not be any better than our hermeneutics or our principles of scriptural interpretation. Our Christological system can be no better than our hermeneutics or principles of scriptural interpretation. Not only must we believe that the Bible is accurate and authoritative, we must also use sound principles for the interpretation of Scripture. What you and I are going to see in the weeks to come is that many of the false theories and theologies have arisen over the years from an improper interpretation of passages of Scripture. So how do we ensure that we have the right hermeneutics or interpretation of Scripture? Can I remind us of a couple things tonight? There's a couple people in here tonight that could probably go through these principles with us. We've been doing a study on those things on a private level together. But I won't put them on the spot tonight, so you don't have to worry, okay? By the way, the rest of you may go all the way back to 2015 when we did a study on this as a church. I won't test you on that either, okay? It's been many years since then, okay? But let's talk about our hermeneutics or our principles of Bible interpretation. First of all, proper hermeneutics requires that we interpret the Bible literally and not allegorically. What that means is that you and I must seek to understand any given passage according to its context. We must also understand it in light of its culture and in relation to the rules of grammar in which it was written. When you and I come to the study of the Bible, you can choose one of two basic ways to interpret Scripture. You can do it literally, which is my approach, or you can do it allegorically. Allegorically simply means that we spiritualize the passages. It gives room for more interpretation, a little bit more elaborate thought. It gives place for speculation. But folks, when it comes to understanding the Word of God, we understand that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, that the man of God would be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. We also know that no Scripture is of any private interpretation, but the holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. There is not room for my speculation. There is only the right for me to accept the literal interpretation when I read what's been written for me. Okay, you understand that? But there are whole systems, folks, of theology that are built upon the allegorical approach. Now, we're not going to dive into this tonight or even within our study. Okay? There is a system of theology that's called dispensationalism. By the way, I'm there. Okay? The dispensational point of view holds to the literal interpretation of Scripture. I'm not going to define dispensationalism for you today. But I am going to tell you this. There's another system of thought that is widely held within evangelical circles, the broad scope of what we call Christianity today. And that's covenant theology. Covenant theology takes as its principle of interpretation the allegorical approach to the Bible. Can I tell you what's closely linked and associated with covenant theology? Reformed theology. Calvinism. Closely linked. Can I tell you some of the names associated with that? John MacArthur, R.C. Sproul, John Piper, some of the big names that exist out there, they would hold to those systems of thought. Now, does that mean that they ought to be rejected in everything that they say? Absolutely not. Have you ever heard me quote any of those guys? You have. Why? Because I will give credit when they say the right thing. And I don't claim it to be my own. If they say it, it belongs to them, and I think that's right. Okay? But please understand that there are many things that I might read in those things that, for example, when I was going through our study of Hebrews, and John MacArthur had a point of view that I didn't have. And for many of the chapters, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, I just left him on the shelf because I disagreed with his interpretations. Does that mean he's evil and I'm better? No, it just there's a different system of thought. And folks, if we're going to protect and stay true to the system of doctrine that God's word teaches, we have to approach the scripture from its literal, grammatical, historical, contextual understanding. Okay? When God wrote, he wrote to people, and he had a specific message for each one of those individuals. He writes to them in light of their culture. Good example. Matthew writes to Jews. Mark writes to Romans. Luke writes to Greeks, the Gentiles. And John writes to everybody. Please understand, when you read Matthew's gospel, it is written to Jews. And when you read the Sermon of the Mount, and when you read the Olivet Discourse, these are things specifically written, and you'll see the term over and again, the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not the church age. You have to distinguish the two. When it comes to our Christological system, we have to be willing to interpret the Word of God properly. It must be done based on the fact that the Word of God is authoritative, it is accurate, and we will interpret it literally, not open to human imagination. Because, folks, when it becomes open to human imagination, the search for the historic Jesus is endless and meaningless. And I want to get to the point of what the Bible teaches about Jesus Christ our Lord, he who is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Folks, modern Christianity today is ripe with confusion, because many are no longer certain that the Bible speaks authoritatively, even on issues of theology. I hear it a lot today in some of the lesser issues. There are denominations and churches today that say or teach that the Bible really doesn't speak authoritatively to contemporary issues of our day. The Bible doesn't address transgenderism. The Bible doesn't address homosexuality. The Bible doesn't address using alcohol as a beverage. It's just not clear. The Bible doesn't say anything. We don't know what it says. It does. God's word speaks authoritatively about your home, your children, your job, our church, and doctrine. Again, when I hear people say, well, the Bible really doesn't address that issue clearly, it's not definitive, I cringe. And folks, when you hear someone say that, please understand that what they're sharing with you is bad theology. Consider with me the words of Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Here's what Peter says. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and Jesus Christ our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us unto glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Catch it? He has given us all that we need for life and godliness and gives us the ability to escape the corruption that is in this world. The Bible speaks authoritatively on all issues. That is especially true when it comes to our study of what do we think of Jesus Christ. We don't need to search the views and opinions of men. Again, you and I have to come back in all things to the Word of God. He has given us all that we need in every issue related to our theology, especially in these deeper issues related to our Savior, Jesus Christ. This is perhaps one of the more technical studies that we're going to need to do. But it's crucial. It is of vital importance. Because what you think of Christ makes all the difference. What you think of Christ will determine your view of salvation. What you think of Christ will determine what you think of the Godhead. What you think of Christ is going to make a difference in your view of his church. It has to. All of our theology, and at the center of it, is what do I think of Jesus Christ? I have to get that right. There are some issues of theology that I'm willing to give a little bit of room and say good men disagree on those issues. I'm a Baptist at heart, and I hold to its polity. I will not call someone a heretic because they hold to a different polity than me. I won't call someone a heretic because they hold the covenant theology or tend to be a little strong in the issues of Calvinism. There are some mysteries there that we don't understand all of it. Okay? I'm willing to say that good men can disagree. There are issues related to our Christianity and some of our beliefs and our practices that good men may disagree on those things. When it comes to Christ, there is no wiggle room. It is essential to our belief system. We call certain things the fundamentals of the faith. You know what they are? Most of them, outside of the inspiration of Scripture, most of them have to do with Jesus Christ. His deity, his virgin birth, his death and bodily resurrection, and his coming again. Why are they all so fundamental to the faith? And the answer is, you take them out, you have no faith. If you misunderstand Jesus Christ and you say he is not God, you cannot be redeemed. If you take out his humanity, you've destroyed the message of salvation because no one died in your place. If he didn't rise again, then he did not conquer sin and death. And Paul says, we are of all men most miserable. We are lost and dead in our sins. And if he is not coming back and we're not going to be called to be with him, then why in the world do we even try? It is in light of all of those things that our faith is what it is. Essential and central to our Christian faith is our doctrine, Christology, what we think of Jesus Christ. Ready? So buckle up. Next few months might get a little bumpy, but I promise you, if you give yourself to the study, it'll be beneficial and profitable for us all. Father, we ask and pray your blessing as we prepare ourselves for these upcoming studies as a church. Lord, I consider the study of the Gospel of Mark to be one that is essential to our times, needful for the church today. We look around and we see a world in so much need of rescue. And yet the reality is that the ones that you have left behind, in order to help rescue them from the fires of hell with the truth of the gospel, is the church, and the church is in need of revival. So Lord, I pray that you would help us through that study to be called to a life of discipleship for the glory of our Savior. And Father, that will truly exist within our heart as we understand who he is. And what we think of Christ matters. It'll make all the difference within our lives. It's the central thought of our theology. So Father, I pray that we would commit ourselves to this study, that we would delve into the scripture, that we would accept its teaching as authoritative, accurate, and inerrant. And we will rely upon the truth. And even when we struggle to fully comprehend, by faith may we receive your word and declare it to be so. And may we proclaim Christ as your word proclaims him. We thank you, Lord, and praise you again for this time. Bless us as we go now tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for your time tonight. Again, we look forward to our study in the weeks to come. And I am sure that there will be plenty of time for questions in the weeks to come. So be prepared for some of those questions as well, okay? God bless you. Thank you. You are dismissed.